Well, good morning to everyone. It is good to see all that are here with us this morning. To echo the words of James at the beginning, we welcome all to the assembly, especially if you count yourself a visitor. We are very thankful for your presence, and we want to welcome you and hope that you feel very welcome here with us this morning, and we hope that you'll be able to visit with us again sometime. We're going to be continuing, as was announced, and as you can see on the board up here, our study in the life of Christ. We've been going through this now for a greater portion of this year. I know it probably seems like we've taken quite a while to get through maybe not a whole lot of ground, but I hope the study has been proving beneficial with the detail that we've gone into and the studies that we've been able to partake in regarding the life of our Lord. We've been trying to kind of go through, to the best of our ability, a chronological view of things as they happened. We've seen that the gospel accounts don't always record things in chronological order. And so where we're at now in our study makes it more difficult to know for sure exactly what the timeline of events might have been. But really, at the end of the day, the timeline of events is not nearly as important as the themes and as the actual events themselves. And our stories this morning that we'll be looking at are case in point. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three have a little bit different arrangement of the events of this specific time in Jesus' life. And yet they all touch upon at least a portion of it to an extent. And we see some wonderful and beautiful lessons from this portion of Jesus' life during his ministry in the province of Galilee. So I look forward to our study this morning. I hope that it's helpful for all of us. What we are going to see this morning is Jesus as he's not really beginning. He's already done much of this. But Jesus truly waging war against the adversary. And we'll see this on a couple of fronts. There's a few pages in the back, if you didn't grab one before services, that have these passages all together. But I would encourage you, as we get started, to turn over. We're going to spend most of our time in Mark chapter 1. We'll reference Luke's a little bit here and there. But you might turn over to Mark chapter 1, as that's where we'll primarily be taking our readings from. Now, just as a quick reminder, I'm not going to spend very much time on review. Hopefully, we've got the review kind of down pat. But Jesus has returned up to Galilee. That's the northern province of Palestine. He has moved from Nazareth, where he grew up, back to Capernaum. And so he is now, Capernaum has become sort of his home base or his base of operations. And that was a town on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And what we discussed last time was Jesus calling four disciples to really a full-time discipleship. Now, James and John are assumed, but Peter and Andrew, or Simon and Andrew for sure, had already been called earlier in Jesus' ministry. We saw that in John chapter 1. They probably spent several months with Jesus while he was in Judea, the southern province, and did kind of a Judean tour down in Jerusalem and that area. And as he returned to Galilee and moved to Capernaum, it seems that they went back to their primary occupation of fishing. But then Jesus called them there, and we saw the teaching that Jesus did and the miracle that Jesus performed and having them go out and cast their nets and catch that great catch of fish, which showed Peter something very special about the Lord. And he called them at that point to come, and he would turn them into fishers of men. And we're told that all four of those men left their boats and their nets immediately, and they followed Jesus. And the events that we have before us today, I think, take place probably very quickly after those events, probably the Sabbath after the calling of those four disciples. But if we turn over to Mark chapter 1, we find Jesus in a very familiar place, a place that it's already been mentioned that he's been in throughout his life, especially as he began his ministry, and that is a synagogue. Now, the synagogues, or the Jews met in the synagogues every Sabbath day, and it honestly would probably be similar to one of our worship services. There would be some prayers, there would be some songs, there would be readings from the law by some of the scribes and the teachers, the rabbis, and some of the chief scribes would do some of the teaching, or they would appoint someone to do some of the teaching or give some remarks maybe after a few of the readings. Well, Jesus' fame had already begun to spread. Many of the Galileans had seen Jesus down in Jerusalem when he cleansed and purged the temple, and they probably saw some of the signs that he did around Judea. And so as they returned back to Galilee, fame about Jesus, kind of the hometown boy of Galilee, spread like wildfire. And especially as he came back up and he healed a man, a nobleman's son, who lived in Capernaum while he was miles away. That miracle surely spread around town, and people heard about his teaching and how it was with authority. And so when Jesus entered a synagogue, it seems that the rulers of the synagogue, at least at this point, early on in his ministry, very frequently asked him to do some of the speaking and had Jesus speak. And we find there in Mark 1, verse 21 and 22, that when they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority. Now, we read this, but one thing that helps us understand is, why was it that Jesus' teaching was so authoritative? Why was it that what Jesus said astonished the people? Well, there's a few reasons. First of all, these people almost certainly knew Jesus was not a scribe, he was not a lawyer, he was not a rabbi by training. Now, to really be a teacher of the law, to be considered a rabbi, you would have had to go through the educational system of the Jewish the Jewish religion. You would have had to go to a school like the school of Gamaliel, or learn from some other great lawyer or teacher of the law of Moses. And after you had gone through that, then perhaps you could become a respected rabbi and teacher. Well, Jesus hadn't done that. Jesus had grown up as a carpenter in the backwater province of Galilee in the small town of Nazareth. He hadn't had formal training under Gamaliel or any other rabbi. And yet he was able to teach. And not only was he able to teach, but he was able to teach with authority. Now, what does that mean? Well, when many of the rabbis taught back in that time, they didn't teach of their own authority, and they shouldn't have taught with their own authority. But what they would do is they really would just give this maybe small little lesson, the small commandment, and then they would back it up with all sorts of authorities, which were pretty much the elders and other rabbis. A man might make a point and say, according to Rabbi so-and-so and Father so-and-so and this rabbi, and really the more rabbis and the more teachers you could say had said this point, the more authority your point had. But it wasn't your authority. It was all based upon all of the sources that you could cite. It's kind of like in academia today, maybe the longer the list of sources that you have, the more credible your work. But when Jesus got up and taught the people, Jesus didn't say, well, elder so-and-so or rabbi so-and-so says this and says that. Jesus got up and he would say, I say unto you. Now that's very different. Because who else did that? The only people that ever said that were the prophets, and even they just simply typically said, the Lord says to you. He gave teaching from a position of authority. He didn't say, well, you should do this because all of our rabbi fathers over the last hundreds of years have formed this tradition. He said, I am teaching this to you. This is a truth that I am revealing to you. And what was more astonishing was the people recognized it and understood it. You know, some people can get up and try and teach with authority and it makes no sense. They teach illogical things. They teach things that contradict the Word of God. They teach things that aren't truth. They might teach them authoritatively, but they aren't the truth. And you can recognize it as such. But when Jesus taught, it had an impact on the people. They recognized, at least most of them, those with open hearts at all, recognized that what he was teaching was the truth and that it was he that was the source of authority. Not the rabbis and not all the elders. Now, there were those that would stop their ears at Jesus. There were those that didn't want to hear what he had to say, of course. But then there were those that recognized the authority of Jesus. And the authority of Jesus is a very key theme in this section of Scripture. And one thing that we should do as we read Scripture is really see the patterns and the themes that the gospel writers, or any of the writers, are trying to get across. And it's easy as we go through Mark 1 and Luke 4 to just focus on the stories because they're interesting. Stories of healing demons or casting out demons. Stories of healing sickness and performing miracles. But there's lessons that are being taught here. And even this story that Mark and Luke are telling us about Jesus teaching in the synagogue is setting up the themes of the passage. And the key theme throughout these passages is the authority of Jesus. We're going to see his authority over the spiritual realm. We're going to see his authority over the natural realm. We're going to see his authority, which gives him the ability to command. His teaching was with authority. And you know, all of this is going to ultimately lead up to, and we're not going to get to this story today, but this is going to lead up to the healing of a paralytic man who, before he heals him of his paralysis, he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And what is the main question that comes up? Many of the people in the crowd say, "No one has authority to forgive sins except for God." And Jesus would say, "So that you know the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins," he would turn to the man and say, "Pick up your bed and walk." See, it was all leading to his authority. What does Jesus have? He has authority. He has the authority to forgive sins, but he also has the authority to give commandments and to give law. And here, Jesus is going to show authority in his teaching. He's going to show authority over unclean spirits, and he's even going to show his authority over the uncleanness of sin. Now, that's an important lesson for us, because it means that Jesus is the authority and has the authority, and we must bow before his authority. Many people today want to look at Jesus as a big friend, and he is the closest friend that we will ever have. But our twisted definitions of friendship often mean just patting us on the back and letting us do whatever we want to do. And that's not what Jesus is there for. Jesus is closer than a brother, but Jesus is our Lord. He is our King, he is our ruler, and he wields authority. And if we refuse to bow to his authority, if we refuse to live in accordance to the law that he has given, then we are no better than the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, that even though they heard the authoritative teaching of Jesus in person, stopped their ears and hated him. We say, surely we wouldn't have done that. But if we read his words that are inscribed for us in the eternal word of God, and yet we don't conform our lives to what we find, we're doing the very same thing. And honestly, as I think we'll see today, and this sounds pretty harsh in some ways, but if we refuse to bow to the authority of Jesus, we're not even any better than the demons that Jesus cast out of individuals. We'll get to that in just a moment. Because we see that as Jesus was teaching, there was a man present who was possessed or had an unclean spirit, an evil spirit. Mark tells us in Mark 1, verse 23 and 24, "Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" Now imagine this. This must have been quite a scene. Jesus is teaching. And again, much like our services today, or the way our services should be, a synagogue service was reverent. It was calm. It was orderly. People were respectful as they listened to the word of God be read or be expounded upon. And imagine, especially with Jesus being the teacher, and the people are sitting there in awe of the authority with which he teaches, and they're in rapt attention as Jesus is teaching the people the truth of God's word. And then all of the sudden, this loud voice from somewhere within the crowd cries out. I don't know what it sounded like. I don't know if it sounded just like a human voice or how it sounded, but a voice cries out and disrupts the whole proceeding of the service. And it's this man with an unclean spirit. I'm not going to get into today a whole lot about demon possession. That is another study that perhaps we can take up another time. That's not the whole focus of what we're here for today, but we'll see Jesus' authority over the demon world. But demon possession during the time of Christ was an important thing. And there are at least six times that Jesus encountered demons, much more than that, but there are six that are recorded for us specifically. And this is the first of those times. I don't know if this was the first time that Jesus encountered an individual with an unclean spirit or with an evil spirit or a demon, but this is the first one that we're told about in detail here in this synagogue in Capernaum. Now, another thing that I want to make mention of before we go further is to settle in our minds, hopefully, a debate that some people have, or some people, even religious people, deny the truth of demon possession during the time of Christ. There are even scholars that claim to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, and yet claim that demon possession was not a real thing. Many people will claim that the demon possession was nothing more than illness, mental illnesses, physical illnesses, or a combination of both, and sometimes these terrible diseases were mistaken by the people of that day as demon possession. Now, it's true, throughout history, there have been times where people were plagued with illnesses, epilepsy, schizophrenia, other things that were true medical diseases that superstitious people concluded were the result of demon possession, and they were not. But in Jesus' time, and when Jesus walked the earth, what the gospel writers record for us are not Jesus or the other people mistaking ill individuals for demon possession. And I think we can see that. First of all, Jesus distinguished between demons and diseases. There were times when Jesus addressed illness, and he addressed it as an illness. And then there were times when Jesus addressed it as a demon. Now, the next story we're going to look at is the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. She had a high fever. She was very sick. Jesus rebuked the fever, but Jesus didn't communicate with the fever. Jesus didn't have a conversation with the fever. But with this man, Jesus has a small conversation with the demon. And with the man, the Gadarene demoniac, which will be in Mark chapter 5, we will see again Jesus conversing with a demon. He communicates with the demons. Now, you don't communicate with a disease. But Jesus communicated with something other than just the individual that he was healing. We see through the New Testament that the demons that inhabited people expressed desires and requests. These people, or these demons, or this demon, and this man in the synagogue expressed fear. He was terrified. Now, some people say, well, that's just a delusional man. Well, what? How do you explain, the Gadarene demoniac, where the demons that were within him requested another body to inhabit? And so they asked to go and be able to inhabit the swine, which Jesus permitted. They were beings. They were spiritual beings, but they are living beings that had desires and made requests. And also the demons had supernatural knowledge of Jesus' nature. They confessed, and we'll say, remark more about this in a moment, they confessed who Jesus was. They knew who Jesus was. In fact, I would submit that this demon knew more about who Jesus was than even his disciples did at this point. How did this man know that? If this is nothing more than a deranged lunatic who has some terrible mental disease, how does he know that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy? How does a man, again in Mark chapter 5, who is probably not even a Jew, how does he know as soon as Jesus lands on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee that Jesus, that the man he's seen, is Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God? He can't know that. A sick, deranged person can't know those things. Obviously, there was something more. Demon possession was real. Now, I don't believe that demon possession can take place anymore today. I believe that God allowed it for a specific time period to show the authority of His Son and His Word. So during the time of Christ and the age of the apostles, it was allowed. I do not believe that it is allowed any longer. There are people that differ upon that. I'll just say this, there's not a single case in the New Testament of a Christian being possessed by a demon. And what we see is Christ has complete and total authority over the demonic realm. And so those who are under or in the body of Christ, even if demon possession were to occur today, those that are faithful and obedient to Christ would have absolutely nothing to worry about as far as being possessed by a demon, because Christ wields, again, the ultimate authority. And so to me, the debate really is not all that useful today. But again, maybe that's another study that we can take up at another time. But now let's look for a moment at the cry of this demon. He says, "What have we to do with you? Have you come to destroy us?" Now we've talked about the authority of Christ, and we see it on display here. Notice what this demon is doing. This demon is probably angry and fearful all at the same time. He expresses his displeasure that Jesus is on the scene, but he doesn't put up a fight at all. He says, "Have you come to destroy us?" He concedes defeat immediately. This demon knows that in the presence of Jesus, there is no battle to be waged. If Jesus chooses to, at this very moment, he can destroy the demon. He can send him back to the abyss. Jesus has complete control. Some people look at the spiritual warfare between Satan and God as a battle that God is barely winning. That's not true at all. There is no power on the other side except what we give it. You see, the battle is for our souls, but it's our choice as to whether we will align ourselves with God or whether we will allow Satan to win in our case. But when the demon itself was presented before Christ, he knew that the only hope that he had was for Jesus to simply not destroy him right now. And he concedes immediate defeat. And that reminds us, Jesus' victory over Satan is full and it is complete. That doesn't mean that we're completely safe. We can still rebel, but it's up to us. But the good news is we can share in complete and total victory. And what a wonderful promise that is. What a wonderful promise, what a wonderful comfort to know that our adversary who seeks to destroy us, and that might frighten us, and it should frighten us to some degree, but greater than that fear is the comfort of knowing that if we will submit to God, we will be victorious because Christ is victorious and he always has been. But then the man with the demon says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Again, this demon, as well as others, displayed a supernatural knowledge of the true nature of Jesus. He mentions him as Jesus of Nazareth, who all of these people knew Jesus as. But he mentions him as someone else, the Holy One of God. He says, Jesus of Nazareth, what have you to do with us? And then almost as if he's revealing something, he says, I know who you are. It's almost as if he's saying, I know who you really are. These people look at you as the carpenter from Nazareth. That is amazing because you teach with authority. I know why you teach with authority. Because you are the Holy One of God. And he displays even more knowledge, honestly, than even the disciples fully have of him at this point. Now, that phrase, the Holy One of God, is an important one. Because what this demon is confessing is that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of messianic promise. Psalm 16 and verse 10 says, For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now that is David that is speaking, but at least twice in Acts 2 and in Acts 13, in various sermons that were preached and recorded in Acts, those words of David were speaking about Jesus. Peter makes that point in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, and it's made again in Acts 13. When David spoke of the Holy One that would not be allowed to see corruption, he was speaking of the Messiah. And this demon has just used the exact same terminology, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Holy One of God. You know, we've seen this in the New Testament already as well. Do you remember the last time, the first time in the New Testament that you saw the phrase, the Holy One? Well, it was from the lips of another spiritual being, but it was from the lips of Gabriel, the angel, as he was delivering the message to Mary that she was going to bear a son. And she asked how it would happen. And he said in verse 35, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born to you, or is to be born, will be called the Son of God. Now, I was thinking about this as I studied. I don't like to over-speculate about some of these things, but it's very likely that Mary was present in this synagogue this day. Jesus had moved her to Capernaum already. And there's no reason to think that Jesus and his disciples went to the synagogue and left Mary at home. So it's very likely that Mary is there in the synagogue when she hears this man cry out, You are the Holy One of God. She's heard that over 30 years before from the lips of Gabriel. Imagine what that must have been like. She still didn't know perhaps everything about it. But imagine the amazement as she recalled that angelic message of who her son really was. And here it is confirmed even more before her eyes. As this demon knew exactly who Jesus was. He was the Son of God. But you know, this teaches us an important lesson as well. reminds us of what we learn in James chapter 2 and verse 19, where James says, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." You know, one of the saddest things about the religious world is today is that many demons have a greater faith than people that confess to be Christians. Because the demons at least recognize enough to tremble before the Lord. Some people live their life with wanton abandon. They live their life looking, acting, talking like the world. They basically are the world, except the fact that they come to a church service now and then. And they claim to be a Christian. And they say that they believe in Jesus. But they don't tremble at His Word. They don't tremble at the thought that they are not living in accordance to His Word and His will. The demons knew who Jesus was, and the demons believed in who Jesus was, and the demons knew that they had already made their choice, and they knew that damnation is what awaited them for all eternity, and it caused even them to tremble. And yet we can go through life so flippantly sometimes, allowing sin to run its course. And we claim that we believe in Jesus, but we sure don't fear His judgment. At least we don't live like it. What a sad state of affairs when even the demons have greater faith than believers sometimes. But this also teaches us something else. You notice that the believers or that the demons know who Jesus is. They believe who Jesus is. They even confess who Jesus is. And there's many in the religious world today that would tell you that right there will get you saved. But it didn't for the demons. You see, they had already disobeyed. And I can't explain all of the disobedience of the angels that had fallen. Again, that's not our study tonight or today. But it teaches us an important lesson. One can know Jesus. One can believe in Jesus. One can even confess the truth of Jesus' nature. And they can still disobey Him. And for that, be lost. So if you're here today and you think that everything's okay just because you believe, let the demons themselves stand as a warning that one must also accept Christ and obey Him if they wish to be saved, if they wish to inherit life. Well, it says that Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. When they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, What a word is this? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. I skipped over to Luke's version there, by the way. But Jesus rebukes the evil spirit, and he silences it. Now, first of all, he has the ability to rebuke. And where does that come from? That stems from his authority. In fact, that's what the people are amazed at, is his authority. Now, many question, why does Jesus silence the evil spirit? It's just made a good confession. Well, probably a couple of reasons. First of all, it is not the right time yet for Jesus to be fully manifested as the Christ. It is already evident in some ways, but he is not fully manifest yet, and so the time is not now. Secondly, the primary witness of Jesus' nature should not and would not be demons. That's not where the truth needed to come from. They actually spoke truth on this occasion. But remember that Satan is the father of lies. That doesn't mean that a liar can't tell truth now and then. But when a liar tells the truth, you don't know what he's saying. And so Jesus would not allow even the truth of his nature to be uttered by these demonic beings, because his messiahship and his holiness would not be associated with these evil spirits. Jesus did not want there to be even an appearance of an alliance with these evil spirits. Now, there would be some that would malign Jesus and accuse him of casting out demons by the authority of Beelzebub anyways. Imagine how much worse that would have been had Jesus allowed these evil spirits over and over to confess him as the Son of God. And so Jesus always rebuked the spirits, and he silenced them. Those that are in open rebellion to God have no right and no room to share the truth of God's word. Now, that sounds strange, but Jesus didn't want his disciples even hearing the truth from the demons. That's a warning for us today as well. James gave a good lesson not too long ago about zodiac signs and some of the spiritual things that people get themselves into today, Jesus wouldn't let his disciples hear it. Jesus wanted his disciples to have nothing to do with listening to even the truth from the demons. People today that get caught up in all those types of things are playing with a very dangerous thing because God has forbidden it. Truth comes from God and from God alone. Well, when Jesus rebukes this demon, it complies. It throws a childish fit, as we can see, but ultimately it comes out. Now, it almost looks like what we think of as an exorcism. It says that he convulsed the man and threw him down, but Luke, who is a physician, notes that he did so without hurting the man. He throws a fit, but he dare not harm this man in the presence of Jesus, who has just commanded that he came out. Again, these demons have absolutely no power in the presence of the Lord. And he comes out. This was not an exorcism. This was Jesus commanding a demon to come out, and it did so. Nothing like what you see portrayed on television series and movies. But the crowds are amazed. But notice they are not just amazed by the miracle, but they are amazed by Jesus' authority. They said, "Who is this? He has even authority over the demons." They recognized his authority. The question is, do we? Now, very quickly, another story that we have. Leaving the synagogue, we find that Jesus and his disciples, Mark's version tells us that Simon and Andrew and James and John are all with him. They go to Simon's house. Now, it appears that either Simon has also moved to Capernaum or Bethsaida, where we're told earlier that Simon and Andrew lived, is probably might be kind of a suburb of Capernaum. So either way it is, leaving the synagogue, Jesus and his disciples go to Simon's house. It says he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house, but Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and served them. Luke here, a high fever or a great fever. We think of fevers in a very specific sense. In that time, fever was kind of a word that could be used for a wide range of illnesses, and there are basically two categories. There might have been a slight fever or a low fever, and then there was a great fever. And a great fever was something very serious. Might have been more than just a fever, might have included running a very serious temperature, but it would have been a very serious disease of some sort, or very serious illness that could very likely lead to death. So what exactly Simon's mother-in-law has, we don't know, but she's in a very serious situation, very serious medical situation. And so Jesus comes into the home of Simon. His mother-in-law is there, which, by the way, this shows, as well as other passages, that Peter was married, which would make it very awkward for him to be the first pope, as is claimed by some. Since the pope is supposed to be celibate, Peter was not celibate. He was married. And we see that from the earliest time of Jesus' ministry. But anyways, Jesus goes into this home, and we see here Peter's mother-in-law is sick, and Jesus stands over her. He lifts her up, it says, and he rebukes the fever. Notice this is the exact same word, by the way, of what he had done to the demon. He rebuked the demon. Why did he rebuke the demon? Because he had authority over it, because he wielded ultimate authority. Why does he rebuke this fever? It's not that the fever or the sickness is a demon, and it's not that the sickness or a fever is a being, but it's that Jesus has authority. This time, Jesus is showing his authority over physical nature. See, Jesus came to overcome the enemy. But he's not only able to overcome the enemy. Jesus is even able to overcome the results of mankind's fall to the enemy. He's defeated the demon. Now he's defeating the curse of man's sin. You see, sickness and disease are a natural part of this world. We all know this all too well. But why is it a part of this world? It's a part of this world because of the curse brought about by sin. We live in a fallen world. Thus we get sick. Thus we get injured. Thus we die. But Jesus is showing power over that. Jesus is showing the ability and offering healing both spiritually and physically. Now, some question, is that a health and wealth doctrine? Not at all. Physically, he offers eternal life instead of death. And the healings of Jesus' ministry pointed to that. See, all these people that Jesus healed, Simon's mother-in-law, all the dozens and hundreds that he would heal, you know what happened to them? Later in life, they got sick and they died again. But what Jesus was showing was his power over the curse of the fallen nature of man. It was pointing to the real healing that would come through him. The healing of sin, which would then release the curse of death so that man could have eternal life. You see, these healings, these casting out of demons, they're not just interesting stories. They're not just neat things. They're not just proof that Jesus was powerful. They're teaching important spiritual lessons. And that is that Jesus is the source of life. And it's teaching that Jesus has all authority. Now, here's a lesson for us. If Christ's authority is over both the physical and the spiritual, our obedience is to be both physical and spiritual. I've heard people try and say that spiritually they obey Christ, but because we're spiritual people, you know, what we do with our bodies, how we live our physical lives, that doesn't matter. It seems that some of the new first century churches even faced some of those things, like at Corinth and other places perhaps. People think, oh, you know, some of the things that we call sin, that's not a big deal. Those are just fleshly things. We're spiritual people, so don't get so worried about physical things. Well, Jesus showed authority over both. And so we obey him in both. We obey him in spirit, but if we truly obey him, we will obey him physically as well. We will rein in our physical desires, our physical appetites, and we will live in accordance to his law in all ways. Notice also that it says that when he rebuked the fever, that immediately she arose and served them. Don't want to overemphasize this point and draw up things that aren't there, but I do think there is something interesting there about a complete and immediate and a whole recovery. If you've ever been very sick, if you've ever even suffered from a common cold, you know that you don't get over it like that. Usually, the day that you start feeling better, you're still a little groggy. And if you're very sick, or if you've had something very serious, it might take days or weeks to really get back to full health. This woman had been in a very serious condition with a great fever, and when Jesus rebuked the fever, she was completely better. She was 100% better. When you get over a high fever or great sickness, you don't get up and start serving people immediately. You still probably have people wait on you. If you're like me, you milk it for all that it's worth, for as long as you can. But this woman gets up and immediately starts serving Jesus. He offers complete remedy, not partial remedy, completeness. Spiritually, we're not just kind of cleansed, we're cleansed. And he doesn't offer just a little bit of life. He doesn't offer just physical well-being that some people teach. That's so short-sighted. He offers eternal life, complete and whole with him. Very quickly, I do want to mention this final few verses. It's something I'll admit I've overlooked before until this study, and it's one of the most touching scenes in all of the life of Jesus. See, Jesus has been at the synagogue and teaching. People marveled, and then people marveled especially when he cast out the demon. But Jesus leaves there, it's the Sabbath, and he goes to Simon's home, and he heals Simon's mother-in-law. But we're told that at evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Now, it's evening time, and probably the reason they waited for this was it was the Sabbath, and many of the elders had taught that you weren't allowed to carry any type of burden on the Sabbath. So these people, taking that seriously, would not risk breaking the Sabbath law by carrying their sick ones and their to Jesus on the Sabbath. But the way that the Jewish time works, it really goes from sundown to sundown. And so while we would consider this still Saturday evening, really they considered evening time, a little bit after 6 o'clock, would actually begin the next day. So they would consider sometime after 6 o'clock in the evening, the beginning of Sunday. And so the Sabbath is over at the evening time on Saturday. So evening has come, the Sabbath is over, and these people have seen what Jesus can do. They've heard Jesus, and the whole town, the whole city, brings their sick and brings their demon-possessed, and they're sitting outside of Simon's door. I don't know how many people it was. But what an amazing sight it must have been. Can you imagine enough people to fill hospitals lining the streets of the city of Capernaum waiting for Jesus? And it says that Jesus went out and he healed them who were sick. Mark tells us he healed all. And he went to them one by one and he touched them. And he took away their disease. And he took away their sickness. And he cast out the demons. If you're like me, you might think, man, these people had a lot of demon-possessed people in their city. And I don't know why that was, other than show the power of Jesus. But can you imagine? I doubt there have been very many moments in the history of mankind where there was as much joy for as many people in one place as Capernaum on this night. Can you imagine if we could bring all of those that were sick, all of our loved ones, ourselves, and have Jesus walk by and heal us of those things? What a wonderful sight Capernaum must have been. I don't know how long it took. Probably well into the earliest hours of the morning that we would consider. Jesus is caring for these people. And that is a wonderful picture for us of what Jesus is offering. He's offering life. He's offering healing. He's not offering just healing for this life. Again, these things point into something more important. He's offering eternal life. We won't be healed of all of our physical maladies here in this life. But we can be healed of the worst disease of all, and that is sin, because Jesus has shown that he has the authority over spiritual sickness and over the death that spiritual sickness brings. Yes, what we see here is Jesus is waging war on Satan. The Word of God created the world and mankind. And then Satan's lies and deception caused man to sin, bringing death and disease into the world. But Jesus, the Word made flesh, was defeating Satan. His words taught truth that overcame Satan's lies. His words vanquished and silenced the demonic spirits that were loyal to Satan. His words cured diseases that are part of this fallen world. Through Jesus, Satan was being defeated. And through Jesus, Satan can still be defeated today. As we bring our lesson to a close, I ask, where are you at today? Which kingdom are you a part of? Are you sunk and miring in the lies of Satan, in his throes and in his control and sin and the way of the world? You can overcome that. You can have victory. You can be cleansed and you can be healed. I'm not saying that's going to take away every problem that you have in your physical life. But I can promise you this, you can find strength to overcome those things, to endure those things, to even thrive amongst those things, knowing that you have the hope of eternal life with Jesus and through him. If you don't have that hope today, why not take the steps so that you can? Believe in Jesus. Repent of your sins. Confess his name. And be baptized so that your sins might be washed away by his blood which was shed for you. And you can become a new creature. A new spiritual creature reborn. And you can begin your walk to eternal life with him. Or if you've taken those steps but you've let sin back in your way, why would you return? Why would you return to the kingdom of darkness? Why would you return to the kingdom of death? Don't stay there any longer. Come back to the kingdom of light. Come back to the way of life. Repent of your sins and confess them before God, or come forward confessing them, and let us pray with you and for you so that you may be healed once again. If there be one of either case, we would invite you to come now while we stand and while we sing.